that, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It says here, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, speaking of Timothy, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me, or toward me. Let us go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for the opportunity on this cold, rainy night, Lord, to gather together under the warmth of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open up our understanding, that you would open up our hearts and minds, that you would pour into us this night a great gift of understanding, a great gift of mercy and forgiveness, a great opportunity that lies behind us as well as ahead of us, Father, that we might present the gospel to the lost. I think of that song we just sang. Oh, the joy that we should experience the opportunity to share the gospel with one that hasn't yet heard of your Son, one who hasn't heard of the sacrifice, and one who hasn't heard the precious truth that if they would but believe upon him, they might know salvation. We pray, Father, that we might be used in such a way that you would equip us here and now this evening to go forward as soldiers, marching on with the gospel dead ahead. We thank you, Father, once more for this opportunity. And again, we pray for the blessings upon Silsby and the meeting they had this past weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, we talk about in chapter 1 about having a single-mindedness, and in chapter 2, the overwhelming theme is having a submissive mind for Christ. Paul writes of a lot of different things, and if you have this outline, it's going to be split over a couple of Wednesdays, no doubt, but he gives us four examples of characters, himself included, that have experienced or exhibited a submissive mind. But he puts throughout this chapter many different things and obstacles by which we wouldn't be able to get through. We wouldn't be able to push through or persevere through without a submissive mind towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We open up the chapter in that very first verse, "If there be therefore..." The old preachers used to say, if there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. And this is a reminder that chapter breaks were a part of the translation. Paul certainly didn't write his letters chapter 1, chapter 2, and so on. This was a part of the translation piece here. So for us to understand what happens here in verse 1, we have to go back and look in the previous chapter, which we looked at last Wednesday. The latter portion of chapter 1 spoke of the apparent persecution that those faithful in serving the Lord would face. Paul said that they saw the same conflict in him in Acts 16 when he first came to them, and they see it again in him right now. In the moment of his writing, he's in a Roman prison. He's been sick. Epaphroditus has been sick, and he's knowing the same affliction and the same persecution from the brethren that we had mentioned last time, who are preaching Christ Jesus, but not a pure Christ Jesus, but rather one that they can manipulate or that they can barter with or that they can lord over other people. If you find yourself in the conflict or the persecution, you should seek the consolation or comfort in Christ, and that's what he's saying here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ from these things, from these conflicts, from these persecutions, from these seasons of doubt. And Strong's, the definition for this Greek word of consolation is paraklesis. He even defines this word as something that would stir up or exhort its source. So it stands to reason then that Paul is telling the church in Philippi, and us who are reading tonight, that in our times of conflict and persecution, we should find comfort in the Lord Jesus, and that should stir us up. Much like His grace is compounded and love is compounded in the wonderful divine equation of God and who He is, so also we find that misery upon us brings us back to Christ. And bringing us back to Christ stirs us up that we're more excited and more enthusiastic and more empowered to go back out to the work at which we were called to. We find comfort in Him, and He stirs up a love for us deep in our bowels, a love that Paul spoke of back in chapter 1. We should be giving Him glory that we have Him and suffer in like manner as He did. Hold your place there in Philippians and turn over to James chapter 4 for just a moment. James chapter 4. I apologize if I don't have my usual volume. We did a lot of preaching and singing last week, praise the Lord. James chapter 4, in the first 10 verses, James writes, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" And I would encourage you, as you're reading and studying the Bible, when there's questions like this from a writer to his audience, don't read into this that he's judging them, and don't read into this that he's encouraging us to judge them. Read into this that he's asking you a question. Where come wars and fightings among us today? All the things happening in D.C. or Hollywood. It might as well be Hollywood East at this point. Verse 2, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." You have not faith enough to simply ask or beseech in prayer or trust it to the Lord's will. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Verse 6, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James is not just illustrating here something that we see in some of the Pauline letters. He's not simply saying, be afflicted like those that you're witnessing to, or be afflicted like your fellow church members that you can lift them up. He's speaking of a repentant heart. He's speaking of a broken heart. A broken heart over sin, over our condition. If we're reading these 10 verses correctly, we see that fighting comes from the pride that we have in our flesh. That we don't have the things we need, or we don't think we have the things we need, such as peace and the love that we want from others and from this world, because we're asking amiss. We're not calling by faith. We're not seeking to be used by God. What James is saying here, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter turn to mourning, is the recognition of our sinful nature. Is the recognition of our, as Isaac said, the fact that we're filthy sinners. Some of us saved by grace, but that doesn't create a righteousness within us. Our righteousness is imputed upon us, to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we now do good works and are developing our own righteousness, but rather we are seeking and striving towards the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could be used, that it's his righteousness that would be seen. James 4, there is a wonderful commentary on the submission that we should have to the Lord due to the pride in our own flesh. It wouldn't be right for Isaac to snicker right now and say, I don't have as much pride as Chris does. Or for Steve to say, I'm the best in my household. We need to recognize as we read through James 4 that he's talking to me. He's talking to my pride. It's real easy as preachers because people are always looking at us. I must be the greatest preacher ever because Joey Newell asked me to preach 3 times. The only other one to preach 3 times was Joey Newell. So there's Joey Newell and me and everybody else, right? And that's a bad assessment, in case you believe in that. Please understand, that's a bad assessment. But that's what pride can do. If we fail to recognize that God is using us and God is strategically placing us, and that God is the one who gives the increase, and that God is not only the author but the finisher, we recognize our place as redeemed sinners. We recognize the urgency, as Isaac said, for us to be about the work of repenting, to be about the work of sharing the gospel without shadow, without stumbling, a pure gospel that points to Christ. When we are brought low by conflict and persecution, we have been humbled and thus can better serve as Jesus served. In this low estate, there can be no question by whom we have our victory. It says here in our text in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Call yourself Christian. We should be prepared to be like Christ. Hear this now. Who, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hasn't happened yet, but if a conference or if the Lord led me here to preach on social media and one were to ask, how should a Christian handle himself on social media? It's a tricky thing. Because to be Christ-like, we should also strive to be of no reputation. That means that Facebook really shouldn't know all that much about me. You shouldn't be able to go to Facebook and see how rich I am, how nice I am, how kind I am, how great I am, how filthy I am, how rotten I am, how cruel I am. And for some folks, how naked I can be. When we go to Facebook, as Christians, we should be using that opportunity to tell the world about Christ. Because it's not our reputation that should matter. There's sites out there that will score your social media presence. When I have a marketing degree, and one of the things that wasn't around in 2003 when I got my degree, but I've learned since, is that social media is so big for persuaders. I can't think of the right word. Isaac knows it. I'm sure he does. But those folks Do you remember the word? Influencers, thank you. The score of these influencers, that means the power that they have, that if they go on Facebook and drink a bottle of Coke, that a large amount of people will also go buy a bottle of Coca-Cola because that influencer had it. And it'll rate their scores, their effectiveness to manipulate people, if you will. That should not be our goal. You might say, well, preacher, isn't that your job? It is not my job to manipulate people. It is not my job to manipulate anyone. My job is to reveal what the Bible has for us, this church in Mantachie, Mississippi. My job is to convey the scriptures as an under-shepherd to lead as God has called me to lead. Those who aren't members of this church, if you join this church for me, you'll be disappointed. I'm sorry, you will. And those who are already members, if you stay for me, you'll probably be disappointed at some point too. Don't follow man, follow God. This pulpit is not a stand or a soapbox by which we are to manipulate the masses, but to rather plead with the masses that they see depravity for what it is, and that they recognize Satan as a roaring lion, one whom by the power of God we can resist, praise the Lord, but only if we know him as our Lord and Savior. We are brought low, yet he is magnified. Nay, the text says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2 verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If someone were listening to the sermon as it hits the airwaves tonight and they say, well, I will never bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's not my Lord. And if they're listening and they say, I shall never confess him to be Lord Jesus Christ because I am the Lord of my world and of my life and I make my own decisions. When the Bible says every here, it's talking about every individual, every agnostic, every Landmark Baptist, every Primitive Baptist, every Free Will Baptist, every other kind Baptist, all the Catholics, all the Jews, all the Muslims, all those that hate everybody and all those that try to love everybody, every knee will bow. There will be a point in time when every soul that has ever lived will come in full recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who Pontius Pilate thought he was when he said, are you really the King of the Jews? He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When every soul will recognize that he is the supreme being who's been around from before the beginnings of the earth. When every soul who had puffed themselves up on their own arms and on their own reputations and on their own strength will fail. And they'll fail miserably. But back to the Christian, this being brought low and him being exalted or lifted up, it is the working out of our salvation, is it not? It is a continual process, even for those of us at 7:30 at night are so convinced that we are saved and we know ourselves to be saved and we think we're getting everything right. Brothers, you could tell us, I'm sure. You can live a life in which you're pursuing after the Lord Jesus, but you got to start all over again in the morning, don't you? Because the flesh starts to tell you, I don't know. The flesh starts to convince you that either you are able or you are not able. And Satan whispers in our ears, it seems, all night long, the desires of the flesh, the weakness of the body and of the mind. We must work out our salvation, as it says here in the text. We must work it out in fear. We must work it out in reverence. We must work it out in trembling. Because if we're working out our salvation the right way, we understand and recognize our depravity and his majesty. We recognize just how little we deserve that salvation and how wonderful grace truly is that he saw fit to shine it upon anyone. In John 3, verses 13 through 15, Jesus said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is telling Nicodemus here not only how it is that he must die, but how it is that we must live, lifting him up. Do you remember how it was that they were victorious, those earlier Israelites, in one battle in particular? Joshua was down fighting, but what was Moses doing? His arms had to be lifted up. And he held him up, and he held him up, and then others came along to help hold up his arms. And as long as his arms were raised, the nation of Israel in the battle was victorious. If they were to fall, then the soldiers would also falter. We too must strive together to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. When my arms get tired, beloved brethren, you should be there to lift up my arms, to lift up my spirits, to edify me, to not lift me up as a person. You're a great preacher, brother. You can do it, brother. But rather to point out where the source of the strength comes from, that I might truly be encouraged, that it is not of me, but of the Lord. We must be lifting him up before the lost of this world. As Deacon Stephen was being slain, sometimes I read through that particular chapter of Acts and I start to think, I wonder if Stephen knew he wasn't going to get out of that. It changes how you read it. Yeah, the first couple times I read it, I started thinking, well, maybe he's pretty confident that the Lord will just deliver him from this without a scratch, without a bruise. But if you go through and you read it and know that Stephen's alone, there's no text, there's nothing there to say that he had help. They had a fighting chance. So what does he do? He magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts as far back as they'll let him. And he shows them the error of our father's ways, their father's ways, and of the centuries in which they turned against Moses, they turned against the Holy Spirit, they turned against the Lord Jesus Christ, how they continue and continue and continue to deny the Lord. If he didn't know he was doomed when he started, he certainly had to know by the end he wasn't going to be walking away. But Deacon Stephen did not fail to lift up Christ before his persecutors. How can a man believe lest he hear the gospel, lest he be made to see by our example that there is indeed a God to believe in, a Messiah to be saved by, and a Holy Spirit that seals our confidence in him during the trials of our faith? Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is not of our might or our strength or the volume by which we're able to project these words. But most times it's of the sincerity of the heart. It's of our pure testimony. Again, something that it worked out great in what Isaac read tonight. The sincerity of our testimony. Not that we manufacture tears, but those that are listening can tell. This really happened. This person who's telling me these changes that he's experienced, and that's what witnessing is. The changes you've experienced, how you've experienced them, and how you felt about them. When's the last time you gave your testimony in such a way? Your testimony, and I don't know how we got here, but a lot of Baptists are convinced that their testimony is, I was saved at 15. And when you try to get more information out of them, they describe the process of walking to the front of the church and who the pastor was at the front. And I'm not saying that that individual is not saved, but that's not the salvation moment. That's not the experience. He denies it now, but David Green was preaching the day Isaac gave his profession. He denies it because he tries to puff me up. But I wrote that sermon title down, and it makes me cry thinking about it. Not because I wasn't the one who preached it, but because the Lord moved in Isaac's heart that day. And I pray that someday when he starts to give his testimony, it's not, I was 10 years old and I walked up about 13 pews to the front and my dad was there and David Green was still there and everybody gave me a hug. That's not his salvation story. That's the church rejoicing. That's part of the experience. But the story is, I was a no good, rotten, filthy sinner with no redeeming qualities whatsoever. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw fit unconditionally to show me grace. to save my wicked heart, to break it, to replace it with a heart of flesh, that I might feel His presence, that I might feel His teachings, that it might be written upon me, that I might exercise them. Is that what your testimony looks like? When people ask you if you're saved, you ought to be so excited at the opportunity. The opportunity to tell them just how no good you are. Boy, that flies in the face of what the world would have us to believe. You should be telling the world on Facebook and everywhere else just how awesome you are. You're totally awesome. That's all I remember about MySpace, was just telling everybody in the world while it existed. Derek, you remember MySpace, don't you? How awesome we were. You could have rock music playing in the background and that weird border thing that rolled up and down. And it showed the world how awesome I was. Born in the 80s, I have every right to use the word awesome as many times as I want. And that's exactly what we did. I'm awesome. You should know I'm awesome. And by the way, the results of me being awesome means you're a little less than awesome, because I'm comparing myself to you. That's what we're doing. But if we go to the world and we say, you're much better than I am, you've made it so much further than I ever could. But do you have peace? I have peace, and I don't have peace because I earned it. I don't have peace because I was even looking for it. But here's who I was. And here's who came and was lifted up upon the cross. And here's who I lift up every single day as I say, not today, Satan. And I lift up my Lord Jesus. And I forsake the flesh and pursue after Him. Paul calls for the Christian to be known as a son of God without rebuke. I love that. Let none of the soldiers say they died without training, and that what you said a couple weeks ago. Let us be known as sons of God without rebuke, without reputation, without in any possible way forming the gospel around us, but forming ourselves to the gospel. As I mentioned, Paul gives us four examples. We'll probably only have enough time to get through one of them. But the very first example he gives us, praise the Lord, is in verses 1 through 11, and it's Jesus Christ. He makes the suggestion, and he alluded to it a little bit in chapter 1. I think I gave some attention to it, that there was a little bit of disunity in the church there in Philippi. He references it again over in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, but there's a name there that I can't pronounce, and my wife likes to laugh at me, so we'll read chapter 4 when we get there. I need more time to practice, if you will. But Paul appeals to them here on the basis of their Christian experience to have unity of mind and heart and to put others ahead of themselves. Again, it flies in the face of what our flesh wants to do. It flies in the face of what anything really these days wants us to do. But the Lord gives us so many motives for unity in the church. Christ is the greatest incentive. For if we are in Christ, we ought to be able to live with one another. Another incentive would be the love of the fellowship of the Spirit, the growth we experience in the Spirit as we have unity in the church. The deep-seated desires of Christ being made known to us by the Lord, and the joy that we can experience with one another. It was a bizarre thing. I remember hearing our previous pastor up in Temperance talk about church discipline. We didn't exercise it as much as we probably should have at that point. But he used to talk about how if there was something going on in the church, like the Corinthian church, that in it you wouldn't notice it. But once it was handled, we'd start to recognize the feeling of receiving the Lord's blessings once again. And it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. When the Lord's church harbors sin and hides sin and protects sin and doesn't address sin, it doesn't rob the prosperity of the church. It may not even stop visitors from coming in the door. But how much more blessings could there be if we weren't harboring sin in our hearts? Think of Cain and Abel again coming to the day of sacrifice, the day of the offerings before God. What does the Lord point out about Cain? We know that there's some signs there. There's some types there that there was no blood to his offering. But what he points out is that there was no heart to his offering. And when we harbor sin, as it says in the Old Testament, we hide our hearts. It's like Adam and Eve trying to hide behind fig leaves. How could they have hid in the garden by which the Lord created? They could have left the garden and roamed around the world. Around, because it's not flat. Around the world. And they were not going to be able to hide from God. That's how silly we look when we try to harbor sin. When we try to say, it won't matter, pastor doesn't know. It won't matter, the wife doesn't know. It won't matter, my brethren don't know. You know. God knows. That's enough. That's enough, because that has become an idol in your heart and in your lives that you refuse to be rid of to have a closer relationship with the Lord. Paul saw strife and selfish ambition, as we talked about, from the Roman believers back in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And he warns that it must not be present in the Lord's church. He speaks of a lowliness of mind. This is that submissive mind that thinks not of itself, but of Christ and of others. A lowliness of mind. Boy, that just doesn't sound all that appealing, does it, when you say that out loud? Stuffed crust, pepperoni, extra cheese, that sounds appealing. That sounds delicious. But lowliness of mind, there's just not any part of that that we like or that we desire. Paul points to the attitude of Christ before his incarnation. Was he selfishly trying to hold on to his privileges of God as God? No. Rather, he made himself of no reputation. So much so that all the way to the end, people were still asking, are you he? Are you the King of the Jews? Is this the Messiah? Go through and look at the New Testament. He had such little reputation to those who would not forsake themselves and follow after him that they were still asking questions. Was that him? Go back and look at blind Bartimaeus. He wasn't asking questions. He was pleading, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus willingly laid aside his glory and put on the form of a servant. He did not cease to be God, but he did lay aside his glory and the independent use of his attributes as God. His life as the God-man on earth was completely subjected to the Father. He was revealed to the masses when the Father commanded that he be revealed. He was baptized as the Father commanded for him to be baptized. He took the thorns before he took the crown. Praise the Lord, he's coming soon for that crown. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. He lived a perfectly righteous life. Jesus humbled himself to become flesh, and then to become sin, as he willingly went to the cross. Christ's experience here, as Paul's giving him as an example, it proves that exaltation always follows humiliation. And it always does. True and righteous exaltation always follows humiliation. There's another word that our flesh does not want anything to do with, is humiliation. You know, the best way to be broken of our pride is for us to experience some humiliation. And it does happen. And many times when I'm humiliated, my pride rears up and I get ugly and I get fiery and I yell and I scream and I cry. And that's just with Rebecca. That's what we do when we're humiliated. We want to lash out and we want to push it away because our flesh can't, it's not made. It's like the humiliation goes through our pores. Our flesh can't fight it off. Our flesh can't be rid of it. Our flesh can't pretend it didn't happen. But it breaks our pride. Peter promises in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Luke 14:11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And I want to close with this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, remember what happened to Pharaoh, King Saul, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, and Herod. We do not worship a babe in a manger or a sacrifice on a cross. We worship an exalted Lord seated on the throne of the universe. Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection proved eternally that the way to be exalted is to be humbled before God. I want to break into the quote there. Jesus did not bow down to Herod when Herod made demands. Jesus did not break when Pilate asked and asked and asked. Jesus did not break down when the people commanded a murderer be freed. And they didn't say, jail him, jail him, jail him about Jesus. They said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They chanted, crucify the Messiah. Wiersbe continues, there is no joy or peace in pride and self-seeking. When we have the submissive mind that Christ had, then we will have the joy and peace that He alone can give. I pray.